Good morning, everybody. My name is Jared Trumbo. I'm one of the pastors here at Vintage Church North. It is a pleasure to serve alongside you guys. We are just beginning week two of a 10-week series this summer, which we are creatively calling 10. We are in the midst of a year-long campaign where we are a church that aims to make disciples who know, live, and advance the gospel. 2 years ago, we spent the entire year talking about what does it mean to know the gospel, and last year was live, and so this year has been advanced 2018, and we've been talking a lot and learning a lot and experiencing a lot about advancing the gospel both here in the Triangle and around the world. This summer, we are looking at 10 Old Testament characters who God used to advance his kingdom. We have a summer study guide that goes along with it. There's 4 days a week where there's a reading guide. And if you missed last week, it's fine. Pick it up today. Start with Joseph. You can even just skip Abraham completely if you want. These are available in the lobby. They're also available online if you go to vintagenc.com and click on the blog tab. But if you, as a husband and wife or as parents, have never spent time on a daily basis talking about God and diving into his word as a family or as a couple, I would encourage you for the next 10 weeks, it's 4 days a week, to read this together, discuss the questions at the end together, dive into God's word together, and pray together. And I think you will find not only that you'll grow closer to the Lord and that you'll see a picture of what it means to advance his gospel and lots of crazy different characters. But I think you'll also find that's a great thing for relationships, and that's a great thing for families. To pursue Christ together, I think, is invaluable. So as we, as a church family, pursue Christ together this morning, let me pray for us, and we'll dive in. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you continually speak. And we pray that as we dive in today and as we look at the story of Joseph, and as we look at challenge and struggle and suffering, Lord, we pray that you would teach us. Lord, I pray that we would leave here this morning with a stronger and a more sure picture of the hope of Jesus Christ in our lives. Holy Spirit, teach us, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So those of you that know me, and I mentioned this at our community group on Sunday, and there was some disagreement, and I was a little bit shocked by it. I am an optimist. Somebody, I'm not going to mention who, she's actually not in the room right now, but she's like, really? And I thought, wait, what's that supposed to mean? What am I supposed to read into that? I'm an optimist. As an optimist, I have some optimists' pet peeves. I'm going to give you two of them. They might apply to some people. So the first is, I hate it when somebody is about to have a baby and the pessimists in the room put in their pessimists' 2 cents. You're 8 weeks pregnant, or your wife is eight months pregnant, and the guy that says, get your sleep now while you can, right, because that's how it works. Because you can actually bank it. You can put it in a bank, and a month later when you're not sleeping, you can pull it out of the bank, and oh, I feel refreshed this morning because I banked sleep last month. Oh, and by the way, forget about the fact that you and your wife are about to bring a life into the world, and the thing you can say is, make sure you get your sleep now. Come on, guys, let's be a little bit more optimistic about having babies. Or even marriage. Marriage is another one. Strapping on the old ball and chain, eh? You know, we say this about marriage, and you cannot read a Christian book or a Christian article that doesn't start off with this sentence about marriage. Marriage is really difficult. Come on, kids, let's get excited about marriage. It's the most difficult thing you're ever going to do. Forget about the fact that you are entering into a walking, talking parable, a picture of God's love for his church, and that you get to spend the rest of your life with this woman and start a family together. And Let's start off with the good old first pessimistic step forward. Marriage is really, really difficult. Is marriage difficult? Sure, sometimes. But the joys of marriage so far outweigh the challenges of marriage, or else why would we even get married? So I'm an optimist, but today we have a sermon that is going to be about pain and struggle and suffering. Full disclosure, it's probably going to be heavy, but don't worry, because you have an optimist preaching the sermon, so we'll lighten it up a little bit. I've heard people say that millennials in this generation have never really struggled, which I think is complete rubbish. Sure, you have not gone through the Great Depression, you've not gone through World War II, you've not experienced the Black Plague, but I know the people in this room, and I have walked through real intense pain and struggle and suffering with some of you, and I know that you've suffered. I know that you struggle. But we live in a culture that I think right now, currently, doesn't know what to do with suffering. Tim Keller wrote an amazing book. It's called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, and in it, he proposes that our current culture that pursues secular humanism, which is the main end in life is the greatest amount of happiness for the greatest amount of people for the longest possible period of time. This is the worldview that we live in. It's different than any other worldview in the history of the world. Whatever religion or non-religious worldview that's ever been held in the history of the world, there is a place for pain and a place for suffering in it. Buddhism, Judaism, Christianity, even the Roman religions, pain and suffering had a place in life. Because there was something greater we were trying to achieve, or humanity was trying to achieve, or the adherents of this religion were trying to achieve, there was a place for suffering in that to get you to the ultimate goal, be that nirvana or enlightenment or heaven or whatever your worldview is. But if we hold a worldview that is completely secular and completely humanistic, there's no place in that worldview for suffering. So the only thing that worldview can do in approach to suffering is attempt to avoid it at all costs. Which is why we see what we see in this world, which is why we see high-profile suicides on the news, it seems like on the regular, which is why we've invented a whole approach to parenting, and we call it helicopter parenting, because your goal as a helicopter parent is to absolutely and completely avoid all pain and all suffering for your child. Because in this current worldview that we live in the midst of, there's no place for pain. There's no place for suffering. So we're gonna approach this today in this Joseph story in Genesis 39. I approach it as an optimist because I believe and I know that God is love, because I know that God is good, because I know that suffering shapes us, and because ultimately I know that suffering can be a tool that God uses to advance his gospel. But we're going to approach it as somewhat of pessimists as well, because we know that suffering is inevitable, and because we know that suffering hurts. So let's look at Joseph. Crystal just read a very lengthy passage in Genesis 39. She read the entire chapter. Genesis 39 is in the midst of an 11-chapter narrative in the book of Genesis. It's the longest story in Genesis, and it's interesting because it's sort of a side note. The book of Genesis, even in Genesis chapter 3, even in the creation story, God talks about this promised descendant. Even in the curse in the garden, he talks about this descendant that's going to crush the serpent's head. And then a few chapters later, we're introduced to Abraham, who we looked at last week. God called Abram, changed his name to Abraham, led him to a new land away from his father's household, promised him three things, said, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky, that you will have land, and that you will be a blessing to all nations. God blesses us to bless, and we talked about that last week. The challenge in the Abraham story was Abraham was old and childless, and he was also a vagabond. He was a wanderer. He didn't have any land. So God, as he does, fulfills his promise. Abraham has a child. His name is Isaac. Isaac has a child. His name is Jacob. Jacob's an interesting character in Scripture. He's a scallywag. He's a deceiver all throughout his life. We see it. he uses it. It's used against him. God changes his name to Israel. He has 12 sons. One of those sons is named Joseph. So if the point of the Genesis story is to follow this promised descendant line, this promised covenant child, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when you read the rest of Scripture, you know that Jesus came, Jesus was the lion from the tribe of Judah. Judah, one of Joseph's brothers, not the main character in the story. The main character in the story is Joseph. So Joseph is a little bit of an offshoot, because what happens is we stray away from the promised descendant line. We stray away from the promised land. This story happens in Egypt. And we are introduced to this guy named Joseph. So Joseph, what we know about him, is he was a dreamer of dreams. As a young man, he dreamed dreams, and God, throughout his whole life and throughout the whole story, uses dreams in his life and the interpretation of dreams. He had a dream that his brothers were going to bow down to him. That was the interpretation. Joseph was also an arrogant young man, and he was not afraid to tell his brothers this story. Joseph was one of the youngest. His brothers have him sold into slavery. So we got to believe, I had brothers, I had two brothers, I've got four sons, no daughters, I don't know anything about girls, I've got a wife and a mom, and I just don't know anything about girls. So I can relate to this story. So I see these 12 brothers, they're hanging out, and one of them thinks he owns the place. And so it says that he interpreted the dream. There had to be a lot more than that. I mean, my sons have done a lot of really mean things to each other. I can't imagine what it would take for two of them to sell, or for three of them to sell the fourth into slavery. It's got to be more than just an arrogant interpretation of dreams. But they do it. They sell him as a slave. They take his coat, because his coat was given to him by his father because he was his father's favorite. Dip it in blood, give it to dad, and say, Joseph's dead. They sell him to a traveling caravan of slave traders who heads to Egypt, and a man named Potiphar purchases Joseph. And as we read chapter 39, we read multiple times the point of Genesis 39, which is for the author to tell us one thing: the Lord was with Joseph. Very, very comforting words. Very true words. We see it all throughout Scripture, except that in this context, we just saw a man sold by his brothers into slavery. And the point that you want to teach me about this story is that the Lord was with Joseph? Seems a little backwards. So he finds success in Potiphar's house, because the Lord was with him. And Potiphar puts him in charge of everything that he has because the Lord was with him. And Potiphar noticed that the Lord was with Joseph. And so even in the midst of challenge, even in the midst of less than ideal circumstances, Joseph pursues obedience and pursues integrity, as we see and his encounter with Potiphar's wife. In the midst of the Lord being with Joseph, he is then falsely accused of rape. It says that Potiphar's anger was kindled in verse 19. I have a theory that his anger wasn't kindled necessarily against Joseph. Possibly his anger was kindled against his own wife. Why do I think this? Well, because Potiphar was thrown in jail. At this time, if you were a slave who raped your master's wife, you probably weren't just going to get jail. You were going to get much worse than that. My theory is that Potiphar trusted Joseph more than he trusted his own wife, but he had to do something, so he threw Joseph in jail. And then it says the Lord was with Joseph yet again. In verse 20, it says, "And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph," and he goes one step further and says, "And the Lord showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." So if we were to honestly look at this story, our response might be, well, that's a heck of a way to show your steadfast love to somebody, by steadfastly loving them right into prison. But the summary of chapter 39 is that Joseph ends up in jail and the Lord was with him, and that Joseph ends up sold as a slave, but the Lord was with him, and he's falsely accused and ends up being thrown in prison, and he's there for a long time. But the Lord is with him. So does this not take a shallow view of God's presence and God's blessing and completely turn it upside down? The way that our world talks about blessing and God's presence, if it does not also include the refining nature of suffering, is an incomplete view of God's dealing with us. So the rest of the story. And I'd encourage you this week, go back and read. It's 11 chapters. Go back and read it this week. Read the entire Joseph narrative. And it's amazing how God uses Joseph's suffering to advance his kingdom. Because what happens is he's thrown in jail. It just so happens that that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, his cupbearer and his baker are also in jail. And it just so happens that they have dreams. And it just so happens that Joseph interprets dreams. He interprets their dreams, and one of them ends up being placed back in the palace, and one of them ends up, his head is lifted from him, it says in the story. And so Joseph, as is a theme throughout the story, is placed in charge of all of Egypt. He was placed in charge of all of Potiphar's house. Why? Because the Lord was with him. He was placed in charge of all the prisoners when he was in prison. Why? Because the Lord was with him. Pharaoh placed him in charge of all of Egypt because the Lord was with him, and he found success in whatever he did. Pharaoh has a dream. Joseph interprets it. There's going to be 7 years of abundance. There's going to be 7 years of famine. Joseph develops this administrative plan to save so that they can have when the famine comes. God advances his kingdom through Joseph's suffering. And this is just a bit of a side note. You can look into this later if you want, but I feel like it really applies. In Genesis 46, when Joseph's dad, Jacob, is old in age and is about to die, the brothers come down to Egypt and they find food and they end up moving down there. And God tells Israel, God tells Jacob in Genesis 46, 2 through 4, it says, "God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob, I am God, the God of your fathers. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Those sound like very comforting final words for God to tell an old man who has a large family who's about to pass away. Except if you know the story, you know what all that entails. Yes, you're going to go down to Egypt, and I'll make you in a great nation, and I will bring you back again, and I will close your eyes. So first of all, you're going to die. Second of all, you're going to go down to Egypt, and that is going to entail, before I bring you back up again, that's going to entail 400 years of slavery. And as I'm bringing you back up, your people are going to be hard-hearted and disobedient, so I'm going to make them wander in the wilderness for 40 days. He doesn't mention that here. God talks about his plan. His plan is you're going to go to Egypt, great nation, I'll bring you up again. As we read the story in the Old Testament, we see that it is a story full of suffering and pain and struggle that God uses to advance his kingdom. So one of the questions that I think we should ask every time we read a passage of Scripture, I think it's good Bible study practice as we read a passage of Scripture to ask ourselves the question, what does this story, what does this verse, what does this parable, whatever it is, what does this psalm teach us about who God is? What does it teach us about his pursuit of man? What does it teach us about our relationship with him? Because I think every story in Scripture has an answer to those questions. So I want to talk a little bit about, I guess we'll call it a theology of suffering. And there's 9 points, and I think we can see all, no, eight, sorry, there's 8 points, and I think we can see all 8 of these in Joseph's story, but I think we can be encouraged by these 8 points, depending on which side. They're encouraging. They're also discouraging, but allow the discouragement to encourage you. Does that make sense? Perfect sense. Good. So the first is this. We serve and worship a God who suffered. Let's take our picture of God as this perfect, unemotional being, and let's set that aside, and let's look at the God of Scripture. Tim Keller in that same book says, the world expects a God who is strong and whose followers are blessed and successful only if they summon up all their strength and follow his laws without fail. The Scripture's startling message is rather that the deepest revelation of the character of God is in the weakness, suffering, and death of the cross. Our symbol, our rallying cry, that thing that we make out of wood and put neon lights on to celebrate is a picture of immense suffering. There are people in the history of the world who've experienced greater physical pain than Jesus did when he was on the cross, even combined with the flogging, the pulling out of his beard, the crown of thorns, etc. And there's probably also more painful ways to die, though they invented an entire new word, excruciating, to describe the pain one would suffer during crucifixion. It literally means from the cross. But the pain experienced by God the Father and by Jesus Christ when he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And at that time, as the Holy Father separated himself from the Son because he could have no part of the Son, while in that moment he bore the weight of the sin of the world, yours and mine. The pain of that suffering has never been experienced by another person and could never be overstated. Don Carson says, the God on whom we rely knows what suffering is all about. But not merely in the way that God knows everything, not just because he's omniscient, but he knows it by experience. The God on whom we rely knows what suffering is all about by experience. So be encouraged that we serve and worship a God who suffered. The second is that we can know, that we can know, that we can know that we serve and worship a God who is love and who is good. Scripture talks about God as being love and talks about God's goodness. And our first inclination when we experience strife or pain is to question that. The world has developed an entire, there must not be a God because there's suffering in the world discussion. But we know that we serve and worship a God who is love, and we serve and worship a God who is good. The third thing is this, be not surprised, suffering will come. Jesus' words, therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble, Matthew 6:34. Don't worry about tomorrow because today has enough trouble of its own. And then he said in John 16:33, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Thanks, Jesus, for the encouragement. But take heart, I have overcome the world. About 13 months ago, Shiloh and I were sitting on Brian and Kelly Schofield's deck as our community group was meeting, and it was a beautiful evening, and it was approaching summertime, and the mosquitoes weren't really out yet, and we were praying for each other as a group, and I remember saying to that group, Shiloh and I are in such a fun, just joy-filled season in our lives right now. There was so much going on that was exciting and that was fun and that just, it was a great season. And I remember saying, I know it won't last forever, but we're really enjoying this season now. 7 days later, we sat on that exact same deck and entered into what has been the most pain-filled year of my life, maybe even more painful than all of the other 39 combined. We knew, because Jesus told us, that tribulation, that suffering will come. So we knew that season of rest and that season of joy and that season of laughter and very little worry, we knew that that was not forever. We knew that that's not the life that God has called us to, because we knew Jesus' words were true, that suffering will come, but we also knew that Jesus' words are true, that we can take heart because he has overcome the world. Number four is this, suffering will hurt. And I know that might sound a bit obvious, but just because we believe that God is good, and just because we believe that God is love, and just because we believe that God uses suffering, doesn't in any way make the pain of suffering any less painful. So I'm almost giving you permission to hurt, to really sit in that and to not feel guilty. Oh, my hope is in Jesus, so this shouldn't hurt. That's not the way that the world works. That's not the way that suffering works. That's not the way that God works. Preparing for this sermon, I spent a lot of time this week thinking about the audience, thinking about you guys, thinking about our congregation, and praying a lot for those of you that I know are in the midst of struggle. And knowing that that suffering, yes, it will come, but also, yeah, it does hurt. Number five, Jesus has called us to die to ourselves. Jesus has called us to take up our crosses and follow him. And the command to die to oneself is not a painless process. So we as a church would condemn any gospel that is a gospel of prosperity, that if you are a follower of Jesus, he wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. We condemn it as dangerous at best and heresy at worst, because that's not what Christ has called us to. Dying to oneself is not a painless process. Number six, we see this in Joseph's life. Strive for integrity and obedience in the midst of suffering. Joseph could have thrown in the towel many times, but he didn't. He pursued the Lord in the midst of his suffering. And I think that dovetails right into number seven, which is don't waste your suffering. I think one of the worst things that you could possibly do when you are encountering somebody who's in the midst of suffering is to take real pain and real suffering and turn it into a cliche. It's probably a bad idea to take the person who has just been given a really bad medical diagnosis and write in the card, "When life gives you lemons, make lemonade." It's a bad idea. Don't do it. But one of the worst things is when we cliche scripture in the midst of suffering. When someone is experiencing real pain and real suffering, the words of scripture are true, but sometimes we can offer them in a very trite way. Oh, God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, Romans 8. Yes, absolutely, that is true. But so I don't want to cliche suffering, but Romans 5 has some very real words. When we talk about don't waste your suffering, it says we rejoice in our sufferings. And Paul's not saying that as some guy that is ignorant to suffering and saying, "Oh, I don't know what suffering's like, but you're really struggling right now, so rejoice in the midst of suffering." Paul's resume of suffering is extensive. And so he's allowed to say, "But we rejoice in our sufferings," in Romans 5, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Or when James says in James 1, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Don't waste your suffering, but seek God in it. Suffering shapes us. Pain can teach us and can make us more like Christ. It can shape us, and God can use it to also shape others. Paul Brand was a doctor, and he devoted his entire life to studying the disease of leprosy. Leprosy is an issue where it affects your nerve endings, so you lose feeling. And what would happen with lepers is their skin and usually their outer extremities, their fingers and their toes and even their noses, would be damaged to the point that they would sometimes even lose them. And so Dr. Brand developed a lot of groundbreaking techniques in surgeries and things, especially on the hand. And one of the things he said was, "The greatest gift I could possibly give one of my patients is pain." Because if you're a leper and you've got no feeling on your hand and you set it on a hot stove, you don't know that your hand is on a hot stove. And so you burn it and then you burn it, and then you hit it with a hammer, and then you do all of these things to your hand, and eventually you lose your hand. So he said, one of the greatest gifts I could possibly give my patients is pain, is the ability to feel pain. And we live in this world that is so rapidly retreating from the idea of suffering that we're becoming a leprous culture. But don't waste your suffering, because the reality is that God uses suffering, number 8, in the advancing of his gospel. God used Joseph's slavery. God used Joseph's imprisonment. And God desires to use your pain and your struggle to advance his gospel. Because the kingdom of God is full of people who were maybe sitting on the sidelines observing this whole thing and saw someone who endured struggle with the hope of Jesus and was unlike anything they'd ever seen and was unlike anything they knew in their own lives. We suffer and we mourn and we grieve with the hope of Jesus, with the hope of a God who knows suffering by experience, with the hope of a God that we know is good, that we know is love, that we know bore our sin, our mess on the cross, so that we could have life. Not so that we could live lives free of pain and free of suffering, but so that in that life and in that suffering, we might suffer like Christ did. Would you pray with me? We pray to you, Father, the God who knows suffering from experience, the giver of every good and perfect gift, our one true hope. Not that you would take away our pain, but that you would use it to shape us to become more like Jesus. And that you'd use us to show a hurting world what it means to struggle not without hope. That you'd use it to somehow and in some way advance your gospel. Lord Jesus, we trust you with our pain just as we trust you with our joy. Amen.